This morning, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sure that you know we were going there from our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Testing times is what's in the bulletin. We were to take a survey this morning, and you would answer the survey questions with explicit truth. I suspect I know how the survey may go. If we were to ask the question, how many of you truly enjoy, how many of you look forward to, how many of you just wake up in the morning and you'd say, I can't wait to see what kind of testing is in store for me today? How many of you wake up that way? All right. Well, if you raised your hand, I was going to suggest maybe you speak to Dr. Wise before you leave this morning. That's just not the normal human way, is it? We don't think that way. We don't function that way. We don't behave that way. I want to begin by just explaining something that I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with, but I want to make sure it's said. The context that we find 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We find it in the context, of course, of 2 Corinthians. And we need to understand that it also belongs within the context of the first epistle to the church in Corinth, that is 1 Corinthians. And Paul, in that first epistle, and also again in the second epistle, has confronted the carnality that existed within the church at Corinth. This body of believers was just a carnal bunch. I believe that it was one of my, I never met him personally. I think he may have actually been dead by the time I was, you know, old enough to know what was going on. I'm not sure. That was James Vernon McGee. How many of you know James Vernon McGee? He's got that interesting sounding voice on the radio. But I grew up as a boy hearing those messages and hearing my dad quote from him and those kinds of things. I think it was him that was approached by a woman one Sunday after church, and the woman said, how in the world could so-and-so be a Christian? As somebody else in the church, you know. And she went on to begin to explain that the man was a rascal, and she just couldn't imagine that that guy could be a Christian. And James Vernon McGee looked at her and said, dear lady, whatever her name was, can you imagine what he'd be like if he didn't know the Lord? You know, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? And the church at Corinth was really a carnal group. And the Apostle Paul had dealt with many of those issues in the first epistle. And some in the church took those admonitions to heart. And there were some changes in their lives. And there were others that reacted humanly. They acted fleshly. They acted carnally. And they, rather than heeding the apostle's warning, rather than taking the admonition that the apostle was laying down for them, they chose another route. They began to personally attack the Apostle Paul. So much to the point that they were calling his apostleship into question. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, and now here very specifically in 2 Corinthians, actually takes quite a bit of time to defend his apostleship. Why? Well, they weren't just questioning Paul's apostleship, were they? What were they really wanting to question? Paul's message. The Word of God through the Apostle Paul. That's what they really wanted to question. That's what they really couldn't swallow. That's what they didn't want to believe. And we find within this church that there were some who were very involved in dissentious activity. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas, and some said, I'm of Christ. Now, which of those groups do you think was best off? The I am of Christ group? Actually, they were probably the most dangerous. Do you know what those I am of Christ group wanted to rule out? The Apostle Paul's teaching. That's dangerous, isn't it? Why? Because the Apostle Paul wasn't just declaring his own thoughts and his own ideas. He was declaring the very Word of God. And there was dissension and trouble within this church. And Paul went through many trials and troubles. And of course, we think about his imprisonments. We think about his beatings. about he barely escaped with his life on one occasion after another. And those physical troubles really kind of shine out for us, don't they? The horrible, painful struggle of the cross really grab our attention, don't they? Because they're tangible things. They're knowable things. We've all experienced an injury of some sort or another, and we can understand those things. But you know what really the Apostle Paul, I believe, struggled with more than those physical difficulties? And I certainly know our Savior struggled more than those physical difficulties of the cross, was the spiritual things that were going on. Paul was really struggled with the personal attacks, certainly, but he was most troubled by the spiritual condition of these believers in the church in Corinth. And he wanted them to repent of sin so that they could experience God's best for their life. Paul learned some valuable lessons, and I believe that God wants us to learn some lessons as he went through these times of testing, these testy times. What is the lesson? Well, there are a lot of lessons, but what's the main lesson? I think the main lesson is, it is for our good and God's glory that we experience testy times. It's for our good and God's glory that we go through testing times. Well, this thinking is contrary to our way of thinking, as I pointed out already this morning. It's not the natural way of men. Before we move on to what the Apostle Paul has said here, I think it's important for us to just take a moment and consider the example and teaching of Christ on this subject. You can keep your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll make our way back there in just a moment, and you might want to flip to Matthew chapter 16. Up to this point in Christ's ministry, he had done all that he had done, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, all the work that he had done was predominantly done to point to his personhood, who he was, that he was God incarnate. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God with us, who came to be. That's what his early part of his ministry was all about, to declare his personhood, who he was. And then in verse 13, he asked the disciples this question: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Remember that? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets. My daughter once introduced me as John the Baptist. I had to quickly correct her that, no, I am not John the Baptist, I'm John A. Baptist. You know, there's a big distinction there. People had different ideas. And you know, it's always been that way with the Lord, isn't it? I remember a time when I went on a field trip in high school to a Jewish synagogue, and we had an opportunity to ask some questions of the rabbi that was up front, and boy, I was just ready with the question. I was really going to show this rabbi something. What a crazy, prideful teenager that I was. I raised my hand and he called on me. I said, what do you do with Jesus? He didn't bat an eye. He didn't miss a beat. He just said, oh my, what a great teacher he was. Oh man, I wish I was the teacher that he was. He could really draw the crowds. Next question, please. I mean, I was crushed. I mean, I really thought I was going to stump him with that. And you know, people have had different ideas about the Lord, who he was, all along. And then he asked an important question. He said, whom do you say that ye say that I am? Do you remember Simon Peter? He spoke for the group. We give Peter a hard time, but boy, he has some moments of shining too, doesn't he? It quickly changes, but that's old Peter. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. You are to be blessed, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood hath not revealed that, but rather my Father, which is in heaven. He has brought you to the understanding of who I am. Now, this is an interesting time in the life of Christ here in Matthew chapter 16. We see him transition from that early ministerial emphasis of declaring his personhood. Now to it switches gears, and he begins to proclaim his purpose in coming. From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and rebuked him and said, wait a minute. No. That's not what's going to happen. No. Why did Peter do that? Why did Peter grab him and pull him aside and say, no, Lord, that is not the plan? Because Peter had the wrong plan, didn't he? Peter didn't have God's plan. Peter had man's plan. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. This is an offense to me, the Lord said, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And here's the point, the perspective of our Savior. Jesus said unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And Paul, through the years, learned some valuable lessons as he took up his cross daily and followed his Savior. Lessons that have been recorded here for our own admonition, so that we can learn and apply these lessons to our lives. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at what the Apostle Paul shares with us here in this passage this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look to your word on this subject of these tests, these trials, these struggles that come into our lives. I pray that you'd help us to have your perspective on this subject for your honor and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that Paul understood, that Paul realized in his life, and I think very important for us to understand and realize in our lives, is the pain of the buffetings. Look at verse 7 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul tells us about the nature of the trial he endured by two words that he used to describe this trial. He uses the word thorn, and he uses the word buffet. We've all endured the prickling of thorns, haven't we? My wife enjoys roses, and I really have not been very successful at raising them. So if you have any tips afterwards, please share them with me. But I've picked and pulled weeds, and I've tried to do my best on these roses. And there are times when I'm pulling weeds and not paying close attention, and I impale my hand on one of those thorns, especially on one of the bushes, because they're big thorns, and it hurts. I got a little one the last time I weeded. I got a little one in my finger under the skin, and it was just a little inky thing, but that little booger hurt, and I really wanted to get it out of there. And we've all experienced that, the nagging, persistent pain that they can produce. The word thorn really comes from the word that refers to a sharp wooden stake, often used for torture to impale someone upon. The word buffet means to strike with the fist, and has the idea here in this context as the word is used in a manner that just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on. Whatever it was that Paul endured, we're not told specifically what it is. But whatever it is that the Apostle Paul endured, to him, it was like being beaten with an open fist over and over again, or impaled upon a stake in some manner of torture. We don't know what this problem was, but we know that it was a big deal in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was huge. We also know this about this thing that was in the Apostle Paul's life, this thorn. We know very plainly that it was carried out by Satan, but it was conceived by God. Isn't that interesting? Keep in mind that whatever it is that afflicted the great preacher, it was part of God's plan for his life. It was part of his life because it was what Paul needed. And Paul comes to understand that. You may go through a time in your life right now. You might go through a life in a time like this in the future, or maybe you have in the past. If you aren't, if you haven't, rest assured it will come. There will be a time of trial, a time of testing, a testy time. In fact, we're all going to experience many periods of thorns and buffetings as we go through life. And this really isn't one of the parts of the human experience that we enjoy all that much. But it certainly helps if we understand what God's perspective is about this whole thing. Job tells us in Job 14, verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Well, thanks, Job. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. By the way, who does that include? Well, each one of us. And this wise man, and then that wise man of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 23 says, for all his days, that is man's days, are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh no rest in the night. This is also vanity. When the thorns pierce you and buffeting shake your foundations, you need to remember that nothing can touch your life. Nothing can touch your life that is apart from God's plan for you. And not only that, we need to recall that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. If this testing, if this trial has come your way, then know this, that God has signed off on it. He knows all about it, and it's there for a purpose. The second thing that the Apostle Paul explains about this pain of buffetings is the place of this pain. Paul's thorn was in the flesh. It afflicted his physical man. It afflicted his body. Often the thorns and the buffetings we endure in this life will manifest themselves in the physical realm through some sickness, injury, some kind of a physical suffering. At other times we may endure emotional pain, which sometimes is even harder to handle than the physical, depression, loneliness, heartbreak. Sometimes the thorns will be spiritual in their nature, doubting salvation, struggling with loneliness, holiness, battling spiritual, battling the war between the flesh and the spirit, battling against pride, struggling with humility. Suffering, the point is, can come in all shapes and forms. And what someone may experiencing in the form of suffering, you may look at and say, well, that's no real big deal. But it may be a big deal to that person. It may be a huge deal. Because the way God wired you, because the way God gifted you and maybe the environment He allowed you to grow up in or whatever, that person's particular suffering, thorn, may not be all that big of a deal to you. But be careful about making judgments about others' thorns. It's a big deal to them. And what you may be experiencing may not be all that big of a deal to them. Suffering can come in many shapes and sizes. We can hurt on many levels, and not all of which are visible to the naked eye. And we should never be surprised at how thorns of life manifest themselves. And then Paul also explains the persistence of this pain. The word buffet is the verb that comes to us in the present active tense, which means that it was something that just kept on. Have you had a physical pain that just you have to go through? My wife wanted to get out of some work. Oh, wait, no, that wasn't it. I blamed her for wanting to get out. She dropped a can of something upon her foot. And she did that several weeks ago. And it's swelled up, and it's a big pain. And she's had to just kind of continue with life and walk through life with that pain. And it's been a nuisance, and it's kind of slowed her down. And it's made her not as interested in doing some things as she normally would do. And you know, each one of us has experienced something along those lines. And that was the idea of this pain, this thorn that was in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was something that was just with him continuously. It came to stay, this problem did. And we need to understand that the things we may be called upon to endure may not be over in an hour. It may not be over in a few days. It may not be over in a matter of months. Some people, for God's own reason, for His glory, and for our good, or for their good, we should say, may seem to endure for a lifetime. Maybe you know of a brother or sister in Christ that, man, it just seems like their whole life was one big test, one big struggle, one big trial. We need to understand that these things can last for very different time periods. And you know, this isn't said to discourage you. Rather, when the thorns and the buffetings of life come your way, they linger in your life, not for your discouragement, but for your growth. God is doing something special in your life. That's what the Apostle Paul came to understand. And in his time and in his will, he'll perfect those things within you. And he may just let it be known very clear to you what he has and what he plans to do. Paul certainly knew about the pain of buffetings, but he also learned in verses 7 and 8 here the purpose of the buffetings. Look with me again in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. I mean, this thing was big. This buffeting came his way and kept him from being exalted above measure. That's one of the purposes. Listen carefully. Buffetings help regulate our flesh. It keeps the flesh down. Have you noticed in your life how difficult that is? You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7? He talked very specifically about the struggle within his own life. Those things that I would do, I don't do. Those things that I wouldn't do, I do. And we go through that passage there. And Paul came to understand that these buffeting, this thorn that God had allowed into his life was there for one purpose, or for one of the purposes, to regulate his flesh. The phrase that is used here means to lift oneself above one's place. That is, we are told by the Apostle Paul plainly that God allowed this thorn in his life to keep him from being exalted above measure. That is, to lift himself up above, beyond the place that he properly belonged. And we see in this, the first six verses of this chapter, that Paul was an extraordinary man who experienced some extraordinary things. And if anyone could say, my, look at what I've done, Paul could be one of those men. God knew this about Paul. He knew this about Paul's circumstances and knew what Paul needed in his life to keep him in the place that God could continue to use him. It was sent to remind Paul that this thing was about God and not about Paul. In other words, it was sent to keep Paul humble. That, I think, is one of the reasons why testings, trials, struggles that come into our lives are most distasteful in our mouth. They're often there to produce humility. And I really don't like to learn that subject, do you? That's not something that I naturally seek out, learning humility, and yet it's so important in the believer's life. We have the same tendency, don't we? When the Lord uses us for His glory, there is something within us that wants to claim that glory for ourselves. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God will share His glory with no man. And John chapter 15, verse 5 tells us plainly what we're capable of doing on our own. Do you know what we're capable of doing on our own? Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, and without me, you can't do anything. That's how we need to see ourselves. So one of the purposes of the thorns and the buffetings of this life is that they remind us that we are made of flesh and that we need Him and His power to get anything done. There really is nothing like a time of crisis to remind you of how weak and frail you really are. We don't like that, but don't we need that from time to time? If we're honest and open with ourselves. And then another purpose is to rejuvenate our faith. Notice that Paul's trials drove him to his knees. When he began to hurt, he began to seek the Lord in a fresh and new way. And we are told plainly that he approached the Lord thrice on the subject. I think, don't have any real specific evidence of this. I mean, hardcore, I'm not going to fight you over it. But I really think that these three times were probably periods of times in Paul's life, not just three specific prayers. Could be, one way or the other, doesn't matter. Point is, it drove Paul to prayer. And that's one of the purposes of these thorns, these testing times that God allows into our lives, to rejuvenate our faith, drive us to our knees. That's an important lesson that the Apostle Paul learned, and we need to learn as well. difficulty will drive us to our knees. Now, since that's true, and since the Lord knows that I am more apt to seek Him when I hurt and when I have a need, then doesn't it make sense that He will allow me to find myself in that position? And not only find myself in that position, but find myself in that position often? You see, there are times when we play around with spiritual things, but when we hurt, I mean, when we begin to really hurt, then we begin to get serious with God. He knows that. He allows us to walk through some desolate places, some desolate times, to help us seek His face. And Paul knew the pain of buffetings. He came to understand the purpose of the buffetings, and he was able then to see the promise in the buffetings. Look at verse 9 with me. And he said unto me, this was God's response to his prayer. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul began to see the promises that were included with this buffeting. Isn't it interesting that the word given is used here, as in a gift? That's not how we see thorns, is it? This isn't how we see trials and testing. Paul speaks of his buffeting, of his thorn, as a gift. When we are going through a time of severe trial and pain, we may not see it then, but that time that God has allowed into our life is a gracious gift from our God. The promise of divine sufficiency is one of the promises that the apostle points out. Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed. The Lord's answer was this: no. Isn't that interesting? We live in a world, a Christianity today, that sometimes teaches dangerously that God's answers are always yes. I mean, specifically in the area of physical healing, often. My grandpa, at a fairly young age, developed rheumatoid arthritis, crippling rheumatoid arthritis. And by the time I knew him, which I only knew him for a few years, about four, he was pretty much curled up into a ball. And that man read his Bible, listened to the preachers on the radio, because the two churches in town didn't preach the gospel any longer. God used that man, the life circumstances of his life, to see to it that a fundamental independent Baptist church was planted in Brownsville, Ohio, and it's still going to this day. Started out in Grandpa and Grandma's living room. And some friends came by and said to my grandpa, you know why you're in this condition? You don't have enough faith. And they took him to a service, a healing service. Grandpa didn't really want to go, but they did. He did, and he was not healed. And the friends would have nothing to do with him any longer. They didn't have enough faith. Here's the Apostle Paul praying. He prayed three times. Take this from me. Remove this thorn from me. And God's answer was what? No. No. And that is exactly the answer that the Apostle Paul needed. Now, kids, you know this firsthand, don't you? Have you ever asked your parents something and they said no? Children, how many of you have asked your parents something and they've said no? Look, the Zorns get everything they want. Look at that. I think Dad and Mom may not necessarily agree with that. And do you know why your parents say no? Because they just want to be bullies. You know, they can say no, so they just say no, right? No, hopefully that's not what motivates your parents to say no. Because they know that that's what you need, that's what needs to be the answer. No. And that's exactly how God responded to this request of the Apostle Paul. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. The word sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be enough. God's grace was going to be enough for the Apostle Paul. The Lord's telling Paul, Paul, I know that you have a big task to accomplish. I called you to that task. I know all about it. I know what it demands. I've called you to it. I've created you for it. And I've allowed in your life what's necessary for you to accomplish that task. When you feel weak, when you feel inferior, you realize you need my help. And Paul, there's no way that you're going to get the task done that I've called and equipped you to do without my help. That's what the Apostle Paul needed to be reminded of on a regular, continuous basis. You will never be enough, but I am always enough, Paul. I'm always enough. Experiencing something in your life? Some struggles, some testings? Remember the promise of testing times. Times that you're buffeted. This promise of divine sufficiency. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in others. Trust in your God, who is always, always sufficient. The problem with that kind of thing is that it's this idea of trusting in ourselves. And maybe I should share this with you as well. You know, often we might say, if only this problem was solved, or this thing over here was somehow different, then I could really serve the Lord. I kind of struggle giving these kind of lists because I may not hit yours particularly. Understand, these are just general ideas, okay? If I could just feel better, I could do something for Jesus. Or if my husband or my wife was only saved, or really living for the Lord, it would be so much easier for me to serve the Lord. If my parents were only perfect, I could really serve the Lord. Or I wish I was younger, or smarter, or more talented, or I wish I had the strength that I once had. If I had those things, I could, if only I had those things, I could really serve the Lord. I don't know. That list certainly isn't conclusive. But ask yourself in your own mind, in your own heart, what statements have you been making? If only, whatever, I could really serve the Lord. And the problem with that kind of thinking is that it's all wrapped up in self. It's all wrapped up in me. It's all wrapped up in you. It says, I am all I need, and if I could just work out a few more details, then I could do so much more. And that's the wrong way to look at it. One of the blessings, or one of the promises in the times of buffeting, is this promise of divine sufficiency. A second promise that the Apostle Paul points out is the promise of divine sovereignty. The Lord Jesus tells Paul that he is working out a divine sovereign plan in Paul's life. He reminds Paul that God's plan will only be accomplished through God's strength. It was not the power of the Apostle Paul that would get the job done. It was God and God alone. When the Lord saw that his strength is made, when the Lord says that his strength is made perfect in weakness, it simply means that God gets more glory from using the weak things of this world than he does from those things that are considered by the world to be, you know, pretty impressive on their own. He takes the foolish and weak things of the world to confound the wise. And the Bible is full of those types of illustrations, isn't it? Look at the disciples. They're ordinary men, weak men. God used them to turn this world on its ear. Look at the church. Ordinary, weak, flesh and blood. But it's the vehicle that God has chosen. It's the institution that God has chosen to do his work in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. So, when the Lord allows the thorns to pierce you, and when he allows the trials and sufferings of life to buffet you, and sometimes it seems from all sides, remember that he has a plan. He has a plan. And he is getting glory out of your weakness. You may never know the side of eternity, what it's all about, and just how the Lord has used your pain to bring glory to himself. But rest assured, that is what God desires to accomplish in and through your life. Then, Paul understood the pain of buffetings, and he came to understand the purpose of buffetings, and he was able to see the promise that was involved in the buffetings, and he was able also then to claim the prize of the buffeting. And we'll finish with this. Look at the last part of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I gather glory in my infirmities. I'm sorry. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The prizes of buffetings. As Paul closes his thoughts here in this passage, reminds us that the thorns and buffetings of life are not in vain. There's much benefit that can be derived from the pains that we endure in life. Of course, Paul does say, for Christ's sake. The things he endured were not the result of foolish decisions on his part, sinful behavior upon his part. We ought not offload those things on the Lord. Those are just consequences of our sinful behavior. We're not talking about that this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. He was suffering for Jesus. How much of what we face is the result of our own foolishness? And we need to be careful to make those distinctions. Well, the first prize that the Apostle Paul points out here is the prize of power. Paul says that when the infirmities of life have pressed him beneath their weight, then he is stronger than ever. Why? Well, because it's the power of God in his life that does anything. It's only the power of God that's able to work in his life. His own power is subdued by his sufferings, and the power of God is able to move in and do all that needs to be done. Paul says, it doesn't make sense, but when I'm at my weakest, after the flesh, I'm the strongest spiritually. If we want to grow in our spiritual walk with the Lord, if we want to grow in our spiritual walk in this life, then it's absolutely important that we make sure that the flesh remains in a starved condition. This is a truth that we need to really grasp. When we are broken before by the sufferings of life, we are brought to a place where God can move in us, on us, and through us in extraordinary ways. Do you want the power of God to rest upon your life? That sounds like a really good statement to make, doesn't it? But understand, I believe that Scripture is making it abundantly clear that if that truly is our desire, the power of God to rest upon our life so that he can be glorified as he alone should be glorified, then we need to be prepared for something. We need to be prepared to hurt. And that's the difficulty, isn't it? You see, God will not share his glory with another. And this is the way, this is the road, this is the path that he has determined most beneficial for our lives and for his glory. Then there's the prize of not only power, but of praise. As you read the verses here, Paul used words like most gladly, glory, take pleasure. And again, we see these words. Those aren't necessarily the words that come to our up in our minds to be used to describe trials and testing, buffetings and thorns. These words indicate that the Lord, through grace, has taught Paul the secret of rejoicing in the midst of difficulty. And of course, he shares that with us In a wonderful way in the book of Philippians. Most of us can rejoice when the battle's over or when life is running along on an even keel, but we have real trouble rejoicing when heartaches and trials and struggles come our way. Paul's sufferings, on the other hand, had taught him how to praise the Lord. He wasn't alone. The Apostle Paul wasn't alone. There are other illustrations. Of course, Job comes to our mind. But it's interesting to see how rare this was in the life of those who claimed Christ, the saints of the Old Testament and those of the New. When we come to the place where we can see our trials from God's perspectives, then our whole outlook will be altered. We'll stop seeing our situation as being hard, harsh, and difficult, but I mean, we won't necessarily stop seeing it as those things. Let me make that clear. They'll still appear hard. They'll still appear harsh and difficult, but we'll understand that it's God's perfect plan in our life. We'll see that he's working out his will in us. We'll see that he is getting the glory. We'll learn to yield to him. We'll learn to turn our lives over to him. When we get to that place, and the Lord can work through us in our situation. There's one more prize that he mentions here, and that's the prize of peace. Paul says, names all of these things that he's in. Did you get that preposition? Do you remember your preposition list? Aboard, about, above, across, after, against, along, among, around, at, before, before. Well, I don't remember it, but it ends in there. Note, he names all of these things that he is in, yet he tells us that it is in these things that he has found peace and contentment. He has learned a secret that we need to get a handle on. Paul has learned the truth that God is just as real and just as powerful in the battles of life as he is during the times of peace and prosperity. It always bothers me, it always disturbs me to hear someone say or to write a letter and say after they share these wonderful blessings that they've been experiencing in their life, they say the statement, God is what? Good. And that's an okay statement. I mean, it's an okay statement. But we have to be very careful that we don't come to the conclusion that God is only good as long as what's happening in our life is considered by myself a blessing. We have to come to the place in our lives when we realize that God is just as real, and just as powerful, and just as loving, and just as kind, and just as filling your life up with blessings. I don't know what word to use for that, but you understand what I'm saying. In the battles of life, as He is during the times of peace and prosperity. That's what the Apostle Paul came to understand. Of course, one of the Old Testament stories that illustrates these truths in a tremendous way is that man called Joseph. Isn't it? Isn't that the classic example of this? I mean, here you have a young man, okay, who maybe had a slight ego problem. I mean, was human, okay. But man, his brothers hated him. Yeah, his dad showed favorites and he shouldn't have done that. And we can evaluate the situation, but the bottom line is his brothers had an attitude that was just way off track towards their brother Joseph. And remember, Joseph was sent to find out how his brothers were doing. They saw him coming. They began to plot amongst themselves what they would do, and they decided they'd just kill him. And this certainly isn't a new concept. I mean, it happened pretty quick right off the bat, didn't it? Between Cain and Abel. You see the same sinfulness of man being repeated here. Reuben says, no, 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 let's not kill him. Let's put him in the pit. Reuben was away. Judah says, hey, let's just not kill him. Let's sell him. So they sell him. I always get this backwards. Was it to the Midianites first and the Ishmaelites, or the Ishmaelites and the Midianites? But I don't know. They were both involved, and they sold him to them, and whoever it was ended up selling him into the house of Potiphar. Did Joseph deserve any of these things? Did he really do anything that called for this kind of action and behavior of his brothers towards him? Certainly not. He gets to Potiphar's house, and Potiphar realizes pretty quick, God has his hand on this man. I don't know that he understood it was the God of the Bible, but I mean, whoever it is that's in charge seems to have this guy picked out. And whatever this guy does, he is blessed. And he put him second in command in the house. And then Potiphar's wife takes notice of him. And of course, encourages him to do things that are not right. She wanted Joseph to sleep with her. And what was Joseph's response? How can I do this sin against God? And she pressed him, pressed him. And one day she took hold of him. And he did what a spiritual man is to do. Do you know what he did? He began to present the four spiritual laws. No, he didn't. He didn't, did he? Do you know what the four spiritual laws are in the gospel tract? He didn't stop and present the four spiritual laws. He fled. There's a time to fight and there's a time to flee. And Joseph, a spiritual man, understood that. He fled. Left his coat in her hands. And she blamed him, accused him falsely. And what happened? Potiphar didn't believe the story. We know that because he didn't kill him. He just put him in prison. And there in prison, the head jailer realized, there's something different about this guy. Puts him in charge. And then he bumps into the butler and the baker. No candlestick maker. And they have a dream. And you know that story, right? And the deal was that the butler would tell Pharaoh about Joseph. But the butler forgot. Until Pharaoh had a dream. And no one could answer the dream. And the butler said, hey, I know a guy. And he remembered Joseph. Joseph came, interpreted the dream, and you know that story as well, don't you? 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. And if you know what you're doing, you better get ready during the 7 years of plenty. Pharaoh was wise. He said, Joseph, I think you should be the second man in charge. And then his brothers come because they're starving. They need help. And they find out that this man who's in charge of everything except Pharaoh in Egypt is none other than the brother that they had so wrongly used. Not only his brothers, but time after time after time in the life of Joseph, we see that man being used. Did he deserve it? No. Trials, testings. And by God's great grace, he just continued to walk through those things as a spiritual man. And what was it that Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it for bad? You meant it for evil? But God? He meant it for good. So that a lot of people can be saved. Like the nation of Egypt, the nation of Israel. Incredible. Think about that. And we look at the life circumstances of Joseph, and if we were placed in those similar circumstances, we wouldn't like it. We wouldn't see that necessarily. Humanly, fleshly, we wouldn't see that as God working in and through our lives for our good and His glory. But think about it. Think about it. If God had not allowed Joseph to experience the hatred of his brother, and for Reuben to throw him in the pit, and for Judah to pull him out and sell him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, who then sold him to the house of Potiphar, whose wife was just a wicked woman who saw him cast into jail, where he got to meet the butler and baker, and then the forgetful butler, he would have never met Pharaoh, who then never would have known about the coming judgment, and Egypt and Israel would have perished. Isn't that incredible? All of those things were necessary for God's good, not only in Joseph's life, but in the life of multitudes. A very important lesson for us to learn. Let's take seriously these three little verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we experience the thorns and the buffetings of this life. They certainly are here. You've certainly experienced them, and you certainly will continue to experience them. Recognize they're for your good and God's glory. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would help us to see these things from your perspective so that we might be what it is that you've called us to be, that you've equipped us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.